As most of you know, life can be filled with suffering. Walk through the halls of any hospital, and you will see various degrees of suffering in every room and on every floor. Make your way through Emerge, and you will see people on stretchers, in wheelchairs, and on crutches. Go through a cancer ward, and you will see not only older people, but also young children who are suffering from their illness and from the necessary treatments. Go from floor to floor, and you will meet people suffering from hip replacements, knee replacements, dialysis, treatments for diabetes, strokes, heart disease, respiratory infections, pneumonia, bronchitis, lung disease, Alzheimer's, debilitating flus. And you don't have to go to a hospital to see suffering. Some of you see it in a family member, a relative, a neighbor, a friend at a nursing home, or a colleague from work. Some of us know people who have had multiple surgeries, those who wrestle with multiple diseases and chronic pain. When we turn on the news, we see suffering from tsunamis, earthquakes, famines, wars, and political instability. And when we open our Bibles, we come across numerous illustrations of those who suffered. People like Job, David, Stephen, James, the brother of John, whom Herod killed with a sword, the Apostle Paul, and many others. Yes, this life is one of suffering in various ways and in varying degrees. Well, Lord's Day 15 of our catechism emphasizes the fact that Jesus' life was also one of suffering. Suffering that was greater than that of any other. He experienced it during his whole life on earth. For the 33 years that he lived, not a day went by in which our Lord was free from it. No one suffered as he did. While he may not have suffered from cancer or heart disease, he did suffer in other ways. Ursinus, one of the writers of our catechism, mentions seven ways in which he suffered. First, he gave up the joys of heaven. Second, he experienced the infirmities of our nature, hunger, thirst, sadness, grief, and so on. Third, he knew deprivation and poverty, that is, he had nowhere to lay his head. Fourth, he endured insults, treachery, slanders, blasphemies, rejection, and contempt. Fifth, he faced temptations from the devil. Sixth, he died a shameful and painful death. And seventh, he experienced the bitter anguish of soul as one accursed of God and forsaken by his heavenly Father. Jesus' entire life was marked by profound suffering, which intensified the closer he got to the cross. Congregation, in our text for this afternoon, Peter speaks of the suffering of Jesus as he was delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate. From Acts 3, verses 12 to 16, in connection with Lord's Day 15, I want to draw your attention to two things. Peter's message to the crowd was an unexpected message, point number one, and an unflattering message, point number two. Unexpected and unflattering. After the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, the apostles proclaimed the word of God with great power. Peter, who had denied his master three times in the courtyard of the high priest, began to boldly proclaim the gospel to the multitude that had gathered in Jerusalem. As he preached the word and called the people to repentance, the Lord used it in a wonderful way. 3,000 were baptized and added to the church. It was a time of unprecedented growth and unparalleled spiritual blessing. Acts 2, verse 43 tells us that awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. In Acts 3, we are given the account of one of these many wonders. Peter and John were making their way up to the temple at the hour of prayer when a man by the gate of the temple who was lame from birth asked to receive alms. It's a great story, isn't it? According to chapter 4, verse 22, the man was over 40 years old. In other words, his condition was hopeless. No one could help him. There was no cure. If nothing could be done in the first 40 years of his life, it was virtually impossible for his condition to improve now. This man was totally dependent on others. He had to be carried every day to the gate of the temple where he begged for money. Much could be said about this, but I'll leave it for another time. As Peter and John approached this man, he asked to receive alms. Verse 4 says that Peter and John directed their gaze at him, and Peter said, "Look at us." For the beggar, this must have been a hopeful sign. Look at us. Undoubtedly, many others walked right past him, pretending not to notice. But Peter and John stopped and looked at him. And then Peter said in verse 6, "I have no silver and gold." Oh, that must have been rather disappointing. No silver or gold. But then Peter went on to say, "But what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." The lame beggar suddenly received far more than he ever dreamed possible. Verse 7 says that Peter took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. After more than 40 years, the man's disability was completely gone. He was instantaneously cured. He was a new man. Verse 8 says, "And leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and entering the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God." It must have been quite a scene. It reminds me of the words of Isaiah chapter 35. Has your mind already gone there? The prophet said, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped." Listen. "Then the lame shall leap like a deer." Then the lame shall leap like a deer. All the people at the temple who saw this man walking and leaping and praising God were forced to consider the ancient words of Isaiah's prophecy. Having been lame for more than 40 years and having been a beggar at the gate of the temple for many of those years, the people recognized him. Verse 10 says that they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. And verse 11 goes on to say that while he clung to Peter and John, all the people were utterly astounded. And they all gathered in the portico called Solomon's. Peter and John, what did they do? Well, they immediately took advantage of the opportunity to preach the word. Look with me, please, to verse 12. "And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, 'Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power and piety we have made him walk?'" Now, why have I entitled point number one, "An Unexpected Message"? First of all, it was unexpected because human nature is such that we love to be patted on the back and exalted, don't we? Human nature is such that we love to be praised. We want people to think highly of us. What wonderful and talented people we are. We love the praises of men. In Acts 12, we read of how Herod put on his royal robes. He took his seat upon the throne and delivered an oration to the people. The crowd began to shout, "The voice of a God and not of a man." And how Herod loved it. It was a fantastic moment. The voice of a God and not of a man. Herod is not so different from the rest of us, is he? Is he? Well, we might not expect people to regard us as a god. By nature, we have a tendency to rob God of the glory that he alone deserves. By nature, we love to be lifted up. We like to be regarded as a notch above our neighbor. With the healed beggar clinging to Peter and John, it could have been a real temptation for them to receive his praises as well as the praises of the people. It could have been a temptation to take at least some of the honor for themselves. This could make them famous. Verse 12 tells us that the people were staring at them. This could have been their hour in the limelight. The congregation, Peter and John, did not draw the attention of the crowds to themselves. They would have none of that. In verse 12, Peter addressed the people with two questions so as to be crystal clear about the source of this healing. Two questions. First question, men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Throughout the course of Jesus' ministry, there were numerous miracles. Jesus gave sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf. He cleansed lepers and even raised the dead. Through his miracles, Jesus had given abundant proof that he was the Messiah. Everyone in the land was talking about the amazing things that he had done. Peter was saying, men of Israel, why does it surprise you that we, who have been appointed and commissioned by Jesus, should work another miracle? Isaiah said that in the messianic age, the lame shall leap like a deer. Why do you marvel? Second question, verse 12. Why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? Peter and John were just two Galilean fishermen. Do you really think that we, two common fishermen, can make a 40-year-old lame man walk? Are you so foolish as to believe that of ourselves we have the power and piety to do such a thing? Congregation, Peter and John unhesitatingly turned the focus of the people away from themselves. The message they proclaimed in verse 12 is unexpected because human nature craves the admiration and adulation of others. Secondly, it was also unexpected because Peter and John claimed that this lame man was healed in the name of Jesus. Jesus? Jesus was dead. Everyone knew that. No one survives Roman crucifixion. Everyone in Jerusalem knew that Jesus had been arrested, condemned, flogged, nailed to a cross, crucified, buried, and his tomb guarded by Roman soldiers. His time was done. His days were over. But what did Peter and John tell the people at the temple? Go to verse 13. Verse 13. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus. What? Are you telling us that Jesus is not dead after all? Drop down to verse 16. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. Was Jesus crucified? Yes, he was. Did he die? Yes, he did. Was he buried? Yes, he was. But according to verse 13, the God of the covenant, the God of the patriarchs, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, what? Glorified his servant Jesus. He did not remain in the grave. He was raised up by the power of God and given the place of highest honor at his right hand, crowned as universal king. It was by the name of the resurrected and reigning Jesus that this man was made strong. It was through him that this beggar was restored to perfect health in the presence of all. Now, brothers and sisters, notice what Peter called Jesus in verse 13. What did he call him? The God of Abram, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant, Jesus. Why did Peter call Jesus God's servant? Because the people to whom he was speaking were familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. Servant would have brought to mind Isaiah's prophecies concerning the servant of the Lord, such passages as Isaiah 42, Isaiah 52, Isaiah 53. Isaiah spoke of the suffering and glory of the Lord's servant, the one who would be pierced for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. And therefore, when Peter used the word servant in verse 13, he was connecting the Old Testament scriptures with the suffering and glory of Jesus. The obedient, suffering, and glorified servant of whom Isaiah spoke some 700 years ago is the one by whose power the lame beggar was raised. Jesus is the Messiah promised in the Old Testament scriptures. People of God, Peter and John had the same attitude as Jesus' forerunner, John the Baptist, who said what? He must increase, but I must decrease. They wanted to direct their audience not to themselves, but to God's servant, Jesus. They wanted all the people to know him, believe in him, and worship him. Is that also your desire? Are you eager to shine the spotlight on Jesus? Do you want his name to be lifted up? Do you want lost and hell-bound sinners to come to faith, to put their trust in the servant of the Lord, and to praise the name of Jesus? Peter and John knew that in order for this crowd to get to that point, they needed to hear an unflattering message, which is point number two, an unflattering message. Peter told his audience in verses 13 to 15 that in contrast to the honor that God had given to Jesus, he glorified his servant. In contrast to that is the dishonor which the inhabitants of Jerusalem had shown him. Let's read verse 13 again. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. Peter boldly told his audience that the very one whom God glorified, they had delivered over and denied, disowned, in the presence of Pilate. Peter brought their minds back to the trial of Jesus. He had been falsely accused of blasphemy by the Sanhedrin and declared worthy of death because he confessed that he was the Christ, the Son of God. According to Leviticus, blasphemy was worthy of death. Being under Roman rule, however, the Jews did not have the authority to carry out the death penalty. They needed the consent of Rome. And therefore, after their own so-called trial, they bound Jesus and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Pilate was the supreme Roman official over Judea. The position that he held made him directly responsible to the emperor. He governed Judea 10 years under the emperor Tiberius. Pilate was a proud and self-centered man, very concerned about his own advancement. He was careful to maintain a good standing with the emperor. He never had much love for the Jews because they always seemed to cause him some kind of trouble. But Pilate was also somewhat afraid of the Jews, for he knew that they had their ways by which his position might be threatened. He had to be somewhat careful what he said and did because he wanted them on his side. When the Sanhedrin brought Jesus to Pilate, you get the distinct impression from the Gospels that he really didn't want to have anything to do with the case. The account in John 18 says that Pilate tried to turn Jesus back to the Sanhedrin. He said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." Pilate wanted to distance himself from the situation. However, the Jews were persistent. They would not be satisfied with anything less than the death penalty. And so Pilate had no choice but to be drawn into the scandal. Now, brothers and sisters, Pilate very clearly declared Jesus to be innocent, right? In Luke 23, verse 4, Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no fault in this man." Then in verse 15 of the same chapter, he said, "I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him, neither did Herod. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him." Then, going down to verse 22 of Luke 23, he said to them a third time, "What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death." We also read in Matthew 27 that while Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him a message. "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." Pilate's wife must have been deeply disturbed. We don't know the content of her troubling dream, but it was certainly a frightening experience. And for whatever reason, she concluded that Jesus was an innocent man or a just man. She confirmed what Pilate already knew: Jesus was blameless. Nevertheless, even though Pilate wanted to release him, the Jews would not hear of it. Have a look at verse 14 of Acts 3. Verse 14. "But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you." To emphasize their guilt, Peter pointed out that Jesus was the holy and righteous one. Holy one is a messianic title in the Old Testament. You can find it, for example, in Psalm 16, a messianic title. Righteous highlights the fact that he was innocent of all crimes. Peter bluntly told his audience that while they denied the holy and righteous one, they asked for a guilty murderer, a reference to Barabbas. Pilate had made them an offer. You remember, children, what Pilate had said? "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" Well, because Barabbas was a dangerous man, he assumed that they would say, "Release Jesus." But instead they said, "Release Barabbas." They disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer. They condemned the innocent and acquitted the guilty. Now, congregation, let's pause here for just a moment to ask the question: why does the Apostles' Creed mention that he suffered under Pontius Pilate? Why is Pilate given special consideration? Or why doesn't the creed say he suffered under Caiaphas? Being the high priest in Israel, Caiaphas had a tremendous responsibility, right? It would appear that his responsibility was much greater than that of Pilate, for Pilate was a pagan, while Caiaphas knew the scriptures and could have known that Jesus was the Christ. Caiaphas couldn't stand Jesus, and he did all that he could to get rid of him. Our Lord Jesus certainly suffered under Caiaphas. And yet the Apostles' Creed mentions Pilate and not Caiaphas. Why? Pilate represented the highest court of all. He was the official judge of the trial of our Lord. He was the lawful representative of the Roman government. He represented the legal authority of the world. However, although he did not acknowledge it, Pilate was also a servant of God. In John 19, verse 11, Jesus said to him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." So when Pilate, who represented the legal authority of the world, condemned Jesus, the world condemned him. But since Pilate's authority and power was from God, when Pilate condemned Jesus, God condemned his son to death. Pilate first declared Jesus to be innocent, but having declared him innocent, he went on to condemn him and subjected him to the ultimate penalty of disobedience, namely death. Because of his sinless life, Jesus did not deserve to die. And yet Pilate sentenced him to death. This was the only time in history, the only time in history that a civil magistrate was asked to pass judgment on a sinless human being. He condemned the sinless one to death. Congregation, while Jesus was not personally guilty, he stood before Pilate as our representative. He was guilty by virtue of the fact that our sins were transferred to him. He faced the sentence of death, which we deserve. When Pilate condemned Jesus as a guilty criminal, Jesus stood in our place and was sentenced as a lawbreaker. The innocent one was declared guilty. Why? So that we who are guilty may be declared righteous. He was condemned so that we might be acquitted. The Apostle Paul said, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." In Lord's Day 15, our catechism asks, why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? So that he, though innocent, might be condemned by an earthly judge and so free us from the severe judgment of God that was to fall on us. Dear friends, because Jesus was condemned by the earthly judge, Pontius Pilate, you, through faith in him, may one day stand before the supreme judge of heaven and earth without fear. If you do not trust in Jesus, you will face your judge with utter terror. Terror. You will have no excuse in his presence for your sin and guilt. He will sentence you to everlasting misery. That's why it was so crucial for Peter's audience to hear his message. They had delivered over and denied Jesus in the presence of Pilate when he had declared him innocent. They denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer. Then look at verse 15. Peter went on to say, "And you killed the author of life." Now think about that for a moment. Think about that statement right there. You killed the author of life. The giver of life was himself deprived of life. One writer pointed out that Peter has been presenting a series of paradoxes. Although Jesus was a servant, verse 13, God exalted him. He was their deliverer, yet the nation delivered him to Pilate. They rejected the holy and righteous one in favor of an unholy, unjust murderer. And now he comes to the greatest paradox of all. They put to death the Prince of Life while asking for the release of the one who took life. Congregation, Scripture tells us that Jesus is the source of life. John 1, we read, "In him was life." And in John 11, Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life." John 14, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Peter was very straightforward. He said, you delivered him over. You denied him. You disowned him. You crucified him. And you killed the author of life. It was not a flattering message. But as evil as their actions may have been, it was through their wicked rebellion that God brought tremendous hope to sinners. Jesus had to be delivered over to Pilate, condemned and killed, so that sinners can be accepted, acquitted, and receive the gift of life. I mentioned earlier that Jesus suffered during the whole course of his life, but his suffering intensified the closer he came to the cross. Lord's Day 15 says that at the end of his life, Christ sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sin of the whole human race, that is, the sin of which all men are guilty. This he did in order that by his suffering, as the only atoning sacrifice, he might deliver us, body and soul, from eternal condemnation and gain for us God's grace, righteousness, and eternal life. You see, Jesus had to be despised, rejected, condemned, and crucified, cursed, so that sinners may be delivered, body and soul, from eternal condemnation and receive the gift of eternal life. The people to whom Peter spoke were guilty. They deserved eternal condemnation of body and soul. But Peter told them in verses 19 and 20 that through repentance and conversion, their sins could be blotted out. Times of refreshing could come from the presence of the Lord. In fact, the miraculous healing of the lame man provided what? A window into the kingdom of heaven. All who repent and believe in Jesus will be delivered from sin and its consequences. Everlasting joy is for all who embrace the suffering and death of Jesus, walking and leaping and praising God. He suffered so that our suffering may cease. He was cursed so that the curse can be lifted from us. He was killed so that we may have life. Brothers and sisters, although Peter's message was not flattering, although it was not the kind of preaching that many churches today would welcome, although it was very pointed, condemning, and convicting, it was precisely what they needed to hear. They had to know that they were guilty of great crimes against the Almighty. Peter didn't water it down or soften it whatsoever. And I say to you this afternoon that although you were not present at Jesus' arrest, trial, and crucifixion, you too are guilty. You are guilty of great crimes against the Almighty. It was your sin and mine that brought him before Pilate and put him on trial. It was your sin and mine that condemned him and brought him all the way to Calvary and the accursed tree. You know, we could sit back and listen to Peter's accusations in our text and say, yep, that's right. Go get them, Peter. They're guilty. They brought him to Pilate, denied him, demanded his crucifixion, preferred a murderer, and killed the author of life. You tell them, Peter. Put them in their place. They committed the greatest crime in history. They deserve a good tongue lashing. But the fact is, it was our sin that caused Jesus to suffer and die. And as Jim Boyce has said, if Jesus were here today, we would spurn him today just as the masses of Israel spurned him in Jerusalem long ago. Yes, we would spurn him today. And so, dear friends, instead of criticizing Peter's audience, we need to let Peter speak to us as well. Are we willing to listen, or would we rather strangle him? Are we willing to consider our sin, or would we rather silence the messenger? Are we aware of our crimes against the Almighty? Do we recognize the enormity of our offenses? Have we repented of them so that our sins can be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord? Have we trusted the suffering servant who sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sin of the human race? Have we put our faith in the one who was condemned by an earthly judge to free sinners from the severe judgment of God? Do we believe that by his crucifixion and death, he shouldered the curse which lay on me? If you were to turn to the very next chapter, Acts 4, you would discover that some of the religious leaders were greatly annoyed by the preaching of Peter and John. They were so annoyed that they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day. Could there be someone here today who is also annoyed by the message of Jesus' death and resurrection and your need to repent? Does it irritate you? Conversely, if you were to turn to the next chapter, Acts 4, you would also discover that many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. Consider this. How many churches today would call a man who preached with the pointedness of Peter? I may be wrong, but I suspect many calling committees would scratch his name off the list of potential candidates because of his bluntness. And yet 5,000 people were brought from darkness to light, from eternal death to eternal life, through the honest, straightforward, yet loving message that demanded confession, repentance, and faith in Jesus. And so as we close, I ask you again, are you annoyed or are you convicted? Are you irritated or do you believe? May the Lord God graciously open your mind and heart to the soul-saving gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray.